My intention is to at least finish the qualifications of deacons before D-Day. That would be Departure Day, okay? Departure Day. Which officially we're going to be driving out of town on May the 4th. So that means we have two more Wednesdays, if I count correctly. I know there's two more Sundays. Well, tonight, next week, right? Yeah. Yeah, so there's two Wednesdays, right? This one and next. So time is of the essence, so we need to move on. I do want to just revisit a couple of the terms in the first part of the text that we've already talked about. One, the in the second verse, the term, depending on your version, of course, a temperate. One of the word studies that I was looking at today pointed out that that could mean clear-headed. And I thought that was especially, I think, relevant. That a person who is a spiritual, obviously, a man who is a spiritual leader of a congregation, and I mean, we're always talking about two, so I'm going to just speak of both in terms of, you know, the eldership. The men who are qualified to be elders, as we would, which I, they'd have their head screwed on straight and to be able to think clearly. And that's not something everybody's able to do. And then secondly, the next phrase, sober-minded. Sober meaning serious. One paraphrase that I saw of this in a word study was that we're talking about a person who can take charge of their mind and has control of their mind. Of course, to the ancient, this particular quality demonstrated a strength of character. That if you were able to control your mind, resisting temptations, resisting all of the influences that are coming at you from 4011 different directions, you are a very mature individual who is unique in many regards. And that's exactly what an elder needs to be able to do, is to have absolute control of his mind, to resist the impulses, to be haughty, arrogant, controlling, which we know those are things that are said not to do in various passages. And then the product of that is the next character, is the next quality, that is of good behavior or good reputation or respectable, which in the ancient world, that was understood to be the beauty of a person's life. So you had the strength of life and the beauty of life blended together in these two qualifications. And there is a bit of a progressive dimension to these qualifications. You see one, you see why it would lead to the next, to the next, to the next, and how they all blend together. We spent a lot of time talking about the husband and one wife, so I don't have any intentions of going over that again because we really got to move on. Hospitable. Let me talk about that. Loving strangers, loving people. And then able to teach, or apt is the American standard. Literally, it's able and willing. It's a compound concept. If a person has the ability but it's not willing, can you see that that would be not a good situation? What would be wrong with that picture?
Well, he's a spiritual overseer, so if he can't express that, then he can't do a good job.
Exactly. That goes with the territory, doesn't it? To, you know, Paul told the elders from Ephesus that they were going to feed the church of God, with the Word of God in them. And of course, in Hebrews 13, the Hebrew writer talks about how the one who has, I believe he's talking about the elder there, the one who's over them, is responsible for their soul. So it kind of goes back to Sharon's question about how you would recognize a man as an elder. A person who has the fervent desire to not only know the Word, but then to impart that Word to others to help them, you won't be able to hold him back in terms of his ability and his willingness to teach, assuming that his motives are pure and he's not in Diotrephes. Well, there are some of those around too, but we're talking about the qualifications as the Holy Spirit's describing them here. So able and willing to teach. Then in verse 3, again, no brawler, no striker, but gentle, or depending on, not given to wine. Notice verse 3 there. A striker or greedy of filthy lucre. And that's not liquor, that's lucre. But patient, not a brawler, not covetous. That would be the King James translation. In your New King James version that's on the handout sheet, not given to wine, not violent. Person that's not quarrelsome. One comment on this particular word that I saw, I thought was very succinct. Able to get along with people. And we're talking about all kinds of people. Depending on the size of the congregation, well, if you've got more than two, you've got different people, don't you? And you've got three and four and five and six and 10 and 20 and 30, you've got lots of different kinds of people with all flavors and biases and personalities. And we're talking about a man who can get along with all those kinds of people, deal with them effectively, have the respect that's needed. Talking about, speaking about respect, you know, that's one of the things that the Hebrew writer mentions here, that in verse 17 of Hebrews 13, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. Effective submission is rooted in respect. If you have no respect for the person that you are submissive to, then it's nothing short of, coercion and strong-arming, basically. But if it's going to be effective and productive, it's going to be on the basis of the respect that you have for that person. I won't ask for a show of hand, but wives surely should relate to that. Wives being subjection to your husband. What wife wants to be in subjection to a rascal and a scoundrel and a tyrant and all those other things? It's not going to be a pleasant experience. But yet, if the respect is there, it's going to be a joyous experience, because that's what the Lord's will in the matter. So we're talking about a person again that has that capability of getting along with people and thereby having the respect. Not greedy for money is the more modern rendering of that filthy lucre business. That's just a old way of talking about money. And money certainly can be a pitfall. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, Paul said in chapter 6. This is something that you're not going to have to dig real deep to find out whether or not a person is in love with money or not, and the things that money can buy. Whether or not they're materialistic or they're spiritual. That surfaces pretty quick. when you're around people for very long. You can tell right away where their heart is. And you know where Jesus said that you're to lay up treasures in heaven and not upon the earth. Moth and rust consume, thieves break through and steal. The stuff down here, it doesn't matter that much. And so you can tell pretty quick if you're after. Again, that's something else here, and as far as the appointment of elders is concerned. Yeah, some guy didn't just walk in the door, and everybody says, "Wow, I think he'd make a good elder." And boom, they make him an elder. I've seen that happen. Paul's shaking his head. He's seen that happen. And that's foolish. You don't know the man. You need to have some time to learn the individual. Again, if you're going to have respect for him and you're going to submit to him as the shepherd and bishop of your soul in an earthly sense, he needs to know you too. Shepherds need to know their flock, because every member of the flock is an individual. And if he's going to be the shepherd overseeing the souls of those individuals, he needs to know them. So there needs to be some time that goes by before a man that is relatively new to a congregation steps up and serves as an elder. But sometimes people are so antsy to have an eldership that they jump the gun. And sometimes it works out, and sometimes it doesn't. Gentle. Sure. You don't want somebody with a whip, you know, trying to beat people in submission. Not quarrelsome. Not covetous. That covetousness and greed for money kind of go together, but you don't have to center your affections upon money to be covetous. You could be covetous of other people. Jealous would be perhaps a somewhat similar term. But if you have that disposition, especially within an eldership, boy, you've got a recipe for disaster. If you've got an envious or a covetous person who covets, well, this would be the hypothetical case, but let's say you have one elder who is exceptionally good at relating to people, everybody just loves him, and then one of the other elders is covetous of his rapport with the people. That's sinful for one thing, because covetousness is idolatry, according to what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3. So one who is not covetous or not centered upon himself. And there's method in my madness. I wanted to get to this next one. Because we don't typically have a whole lot of problems understanding those things. But now let's look at verse 4. This one engenders a lot of discussion. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. One that ruleth well. Well, it sounds like we got a guy with a whip in his hand. He's ruling the roost. The word rule here carries with the idea of respect and competence. If you've done your word study, and I would, if I had two or three more weeks on this, I'd let you tell me what you learned, but since time is of the essence, I'll just pass along a couple of things that I've learned, and if you have something to add to it, please don't hesitate to raise your hand, because I certainly don't have a corner on the market. But if you've studied these words, you know that this is not descriptive of just the action of a person, but in fact, all of these qualifications are dealing with the character of the person as it manifests itself in the actions. Because we're talking about spiritual matters, and so the souls of people are involved in this. These men discharging the responsibilities of their office. And my question is, what does the way he operates in his home environment have to do with the church? I thought the home and the church were two separate entities.
Well, not according to verse 5.
Well, what's the connection?
Well, if he can rule his home, then he can rule beyond that. But if he can't even rule his own house, how can he rule the whole congregation?
Are we talking families? Talking two families here? We're talking of church family and a
church family and as immediate family.
Right. You know, Paul. In fact, Paul says in this same chapter, down in verse 15, he talks about how men ought to behave themselves in the house, which is the word household. The church is a family unit. The congregation is a family unit. It's a spiritual family, but it's a family unit. And so there's the comparison. Between if he can take care of his own family, then that bears testimony to the fact that he knows how to manage people, personalities, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, you can read reams of paper about whether it's one child or two, but I've got a paper that a fellow did. Who did that? I think it was W.R. Jones. And he wrote about all of the Greek terms and all of the syntax and all that kind of stuff to prove that children here is plural and not singular. And then you can go and you can find somebody else who's written another book about why, you know, if you say, were there, you know, did your folks have any children? Well, yeah, they had me. That was it. Well, then, child, and you know, if a family has a child, when you know, child and children kind of used interchangeably sometimes, so you get into that discussion. But I here's my answer to it, and it's not based upon the Greek, because I don't think we need to be Greek scholars or scholars to understand what the Holy Spirit wants us to know, because He tells us that this man needs to know how to handle his family. Is there any substantial difference between taking care of a family where there's only one child, or is there a difference between that and where there's two or more?
Yes.
Yeah, you got two mouths to feed instead of one, right?
You got two personalities.
You've got two different personalities, or three, or four, or five. Completely different. And anybody, of course, I grew up, I was the onlyest one, so I didn't know this until I had two children. But yes, tremendous difference in dealing with the dynamics of a family unit where there are children. An elder is dealing with a family unit where there are multiple children. Okay? Now, how is he going to know how to handle all these different dynamics if he hasn't proven that he has the experience to do it in his own family? To me, that settles the question of whether or not a man is qualified based upon how many children he has. It's not just a matter of can he father more than one child. It's a matter of can he handle a family where there are children. And it's a litmus test. It's demonstrated by how he has done it. With all gravity, or literally the term means dignity. You learn whether or not his children have respect for him. Has he demonstrated that he can train those children? Matter, remember Ephesians chapter 6? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but train them or nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. That is a God-given assignment to fathers. Well, how are you going to know if he's able to carry out that assignment? You look at his children. Which also brings up another subject, and that is, Amanda?
Children that are in his household or grown children?
Well, that's a second subject. Let's get the first one that I had in mind. And so, how old do his children have to be in order for him to have proven that he can rule his household well? I grant you that there's no place in the scripture where you can read a number. But I think there's a couple of us in here that have had some teenagers. So would you think we have fully answered the question about how we can handle kids if when they get to be 10 years old? You never had a teenager if you answered yes to that question. No. Now, in connection with that, again, this is subjective, but again, if you just look at the intention of the Holy Spirit here, he's not writing out a formula here that says, okay, by the way, if he's real enough to father two children, and if he can keep them out of jail till they're 10 years old, and he can keep his wife, under his thumb, he's ruling that house, and yes, sir, he's... No, we're talking about how a man can help people spiritually to become mature in the Lord. And that also doesn't mean they just got wet, because when they were 11 years old, they and two or three of their friends decided to get baptized, unquote. Is he capable of training them over the course of time so that they are spiritually minded children? Yes, that will be different with different children. Because, again, we're talking about totally different personalities. Some children mature a lot faster than others do. Sometimes girls mature faster than boys in terms of their... And sometimes they don't. But that's another story. But... Those are all matters of judgment. And again, it's summed up in verse 5, but if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So if I were in that position of being considered for an elder, I would not feel comfortable if I had not demonstrated that I could train my children to be solid, spiritually functioning Christians. And personally, Amanda, if one of them fell away, I could not conscientiously continue to serve. Because I would see that as some failure on my part. Now, there are differences of opinion on that. There are differences of conviction. Some men conscientiously say they can continue to do it. I think, again, this is my think so, because the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us, that cast enough of a shadow of doubt in the minds of people that, well, if he couldn't, if he couldn't handle his kids to the point that they remain faithful, then, did he miss something somewhere along the way? And then the question comes up, well, so what if they were Christians and then when one of them was 40 years old and decided that they were going to go to the far country and committed adultery and left? So they were Christians and good Christian people for 20 years. What about that? Well, that's just a matter of judgment. I would not stand in the way of a man that was serving as an elder and that happened and tell him he had to step down. On the other hand, I've known of situations where that happened and the man immediately resigned because they did not feel like they deserved the respect that was needed to continue in that office. So it's a tough call. And in different situations, you're probably going to end up with different solutions. Questions, comments? I hear the wheels turning.
This seems kind of harsh to me. A husband and wife raised their children, and these days, when I went to college, I know that there were a bunch of girls that came to the college, and they were freely from their parents now. They're 18 and they're 19, and they went buck wild. I mean, not saying that they... I mean, their parents did a great job. They graduated high school. Some of them...
Well, you say their parents did a great job, but did they instill within them the love for morality and spirituality that enabled them, when they got out in the world, to handle the temptations? No, they didn't. Now, you can't put all the blame on the children. I mean, all the blame on the parents, but as a parent... I speak from experience. As a parent, there's a tremendous feeling of failure whenever one of your children, or more, forsakes the Lord. And there's not a parent that I know of that can't look back and say, I wish I'd have done something differently. None of us... At least I haven't met anybody that can say, yeah, I batted 1,000. I did everything right. Every decision I ever made about my children was right. So I'm not suggesting that we have to hold ourselves to a standard of perfection. But on the other hand, when one of your children abandons the Lord, that is a gut-wrenching feeling of failure.
To go back to your lesson on credit about God's holiness, because His holiness is something we can't comprehend. And so, describing what you're describing is very real in our world, and those people who are parents can certainly understand that. Mm-hmm. But the ultimate goal is to be holy as God is holy. So even though it may seem to be harsh, that's not the standard.
Right. Now, we always have to guard against yielding to what we think instead of what the Holy Spirit says. That's the criteria. What does the text say? Well, to a lot of people, the idea of being baptized is unreasonable. They say, that makes no sense, and so they don't do it. Well, but that's what the text says to do. Well, the Holy Spirit says a lot of things to do that may or may not seem reasonable or unreasonable to us, but it's not ours to question. It's ours to understand what the text says and do what it says. Because God knows what's right and what's best. One of the statements that David Holder made one time when I was talking to him, whenever he was working on the Shaken Hearts material, and he was staying with us when we were living in Oregon, in Washington, and he was talking about his own upbringing. He grew up in a real solid Tennessee Church of Christ conservative group. know, 200-300 members, like those churches back there have, you know, hundreds of members, and it's real solid. And he went to college, and the place where he was attending, I don't even know where it was, somewhere around Nashville there, Madison or something, I don't know, someplace anyway. And he said he just got sick of hearing this preacher pound on other people all the time and other churches. And he said he knew that he had to do something. So he went over to a different congregation. And what he said he came away with is that other congregation, he said he learned how to love the Lord. At his home congregation where he grew up, he learned how to love and respect the law of the Lord. And he said that was the kind of the eye-opening experience that he had. That's the background for the Shaping Hearts material, which is, you know, shaping hearts for God and teaching the children how to love the Lord. He said that's where, in his estimation, and I think he's absolutely right, that's where we fail. We can teach our kids facts. We can teach our kids obedience. We can force them to obey. We can put the fear in them. But do we teach them also how to love what is right? And he said he believed that's where we have failed most often, is teaching our children how to love the Lord. Not I say how, teaching our children to love the Lord. And that's what an elder is doing. He's teaching others how to love the Lord. And we know what love produces. It produces obedience. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You could whip people into line and make them do certain things. But if the love is not there, they're just going through the motions. But if you teach people how to change their whole life and conform to the will of God, so that then when they go out from home or wherever they go, and it doesn't have to be a 19-year-old going to college, it can be a 35-year-old businessman going on a business trip, and he gets with some of his other buddies somewhere, and they go, come on, Ken, let's go out. Come on, go with us tonight. And so they go out, and they go to a restaurant, and they all drink, and maybe some of them go find a lady to spend the night with, and you got to learn how to resist temptation. And so it has to be woven into the very fiber of your being. It can't be superficial. It can't be, well, you know, I got to be careful here because I want to make sure nobody that knows me sees me. So I wouldn't do this at home, but, you know, if I'm 2,000 miles away or halfway around the world, I can, you know, get by with it. Absolutely not. It has to be part of your character. That's why it's such an awesome responsibility, and that's also in fact why that statement is made in Hebrews chapter 13 that I was looking at just a moment ago. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they that shall give account. The elders are accountable for how they take care of the people spiritually, feeding them, nurturing them, teaching them, helping them to grow into rock-solid Christians. Now, does that mean that if one of them goes astray that the elder failed? No, not necessarily. But that has to be, you know, this ability to be able to do this, to work with different people with different personalities, because, well, you know, you have to deal with Christian totally different than you do Christina. Okay, so there's a lot of dynamics here. An elder has to be able to recognize how to deal with this person according to that person's needs and personality, which may be totally different from this one over here. That takes a tremendous amount of wisdom and maturity. That's why he said that an elder, this is verse 6, can't be a novice, can't be a greenhorn. Got to have a lot of experience as well as ability that proves that he is able to do it. That's why a younger man is not qualified. He hadn't been down all the roads that he needs to go down in order to gain the experience. It's an awesome responsibility. And I shall never forget when I said that I wanted to go preach, and Bob Bolton, who was our preacher that baptized me and mentored me a little bit, he said, Ken, we need elders so much. We need good elders a lot worse than we need preachers. He said, please, stay here. Grow. Learn to be an elder. I mean, look, you know, that takes, you know, maybe 15, 20 years, or, you know, it depends on, you know, I was 32 years old when I obeyed the gospel, so I wasn't a greenhorn, but to be able to meet all these qualifications, it takes a long time. And so you don't just snap your fingers and say, okay, we're going to have these guys ready to be elders here in a couple of years. 15, 20 years, maybe, if you're starting from scratch. So
how can the Mormons call the guys that walk around here elders?
Yeah, they do. So what does that tell us about, you know, if I had a pit bull and I called it a Siamese cat, would that make it a Siamese cat? If I had a horse and I called it a cow, is that going to change what it is? So those 19-year-old kids that are running around riding their bicycles around here with a placard on their shirt that says elder, does that make them an elder? They're still 19-year-old kids, aren't they? And besides all that, do they meet the qualifications? Have you ever met one of them that has a husband? Is the husband one wife? No. And if you ever talk to one of them, you ask them, say, elder, what about this? Says, elder should be the husband of one wife. Because they don't follow the Bible. As a lot of other religious people say things that are totally contrary to the Bible. They do things and they have names that are totally different. Well, you know, Sunday, when I talked about Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and reverend is his name. You ever hear men called reverend? You ever hear men calling other men reverend? Reverend Schuler? Reverend whoever? Holy and reverend is God's name. Oh, yeah. Oh, I've beat my head against the wall with those morticians and tell them not to do that. Some of them learn, but most of them don't. Scott?
They call them apostles now, too.
Well, the Mormons, yeah. How about, apostle, whatever his name is. Yeah, they've got, you got a lot of error out there. Roxanne? Well, so, yeah, I do too.
And so when my parents raised me as a Christian and my mother-in-law raised my husband that way, we became a unit and we chose to be faithful or not be faithful, that was on us, not on our parents. And I think there's a fine line between realizing that you're raising faithful, obedient children when they're in your
Well, and that's why I said every situation is different. But I can tell you again from experience that when that happens and you begin to dig deep into your heart of hearts and you look back and you say, I see where I failed, and in fact, if you're going through the process here, you say, you know, I don't know that child was ever really faithful. They were ostensibly faithful. I'm just saying this can happen.
Yeah,
you see, but
so I'm speaking of personal experience.
Okay, so I am too. I'm taking. Well, again, that's why I say every situation is different, and that's why I can say from experience that I can look back and I can say to myself, I failed miserably along the way, and I'm fully persuaded that my failure contributed to my child's apostasy. So conscientiously, I would be violating my own personal convictions if I were to say, just brush that off and say, well, I'm not accountable for what my failures.
No.
So I think every person has to deal.
When that child turns around and repents of that, sin that they let come into their life and the situation they're in, I've seen in our own personal experience that what God put forth in our lives and what we had to deal with made us more loving, understanding Christians, not only to the situation we were put into, but other people around us and what they had to deal with as parents and stuff. So
that's why I say every situation is different.
Yeah, and I've seen elders that have three or four kids, and three out of the four stay faithful.
Right. So yeah,
some kids never, they stay that way, but some have their own personalities and they have their own path, and there's nothing that you can do about some of those.
That's right, but even batting 750 is not the ideal. So that's why every situation is totally different. There's nothing that's cut and dried in terms of that scenario. And every man is going to have to be true to his convictions and his conscience. Because Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 14, if we sin against our conscience, then we are sinning. If we are convinced that if we do something, even though, and Romans 14 is about matters of judgment. Romans 14 is not about doctrine. But if we violate our conscience, we are sinning. And so that's why I say it, a lot of these situations are going to come right back to a person's own personal convictions and his conscience. And that's why I can't judge from somebody else. I can't judge another person's conscience.
Yet others will be willing to judge that person.
Well, of course. But we know that's wrong, so that's really a non sequitur. Well, we shall do our best to talk about deacons and or finish this next week and